The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
How is everybody tonight? You good? Yes. All right. Good, good. Why don't you grab your Bibles and first go with me to the book of Acts, and then we'll move into 2 Peter where we're actually studying through the Bible. I want to show you a few reminders that the book of Acts gives us. Remember, the book of Acts is key to understanding what we're to do as Christians, who we're to be. The reason? Well, Acts sort of sets the pace for the early church. I love the book of Acts. It sets the doctrine and the direction and the importance of things in what the church does. In fact, I believe if you don't see it in the life of Christ and or the book of Acts and or the epistles, we shouldn't be doing it. If you don't see something that's in that part of the Bible as far as church behavior, then we should really question why are we doing certain things, like wearing pointy hats. Do you see that anywhere in the Holy Scriptures, that in the early church that they were wearing pointy hats or specific robes that make you some person of authority, or swinging little things of incense as we walk down the aisle? I thought of doing that because sometimes, you got to make sure the warehouse smells all right. But no, we don't do that. We don't swing incense. We don't wear pointy hats. And some of you say, Brett, that's so irreverent. Well, it's not, because it's not the Bible. It's just something that men have made up that looks kind of goofy, if you ask me. That's why we have to search the scriptures and see if what's being taught or what's being, put on a certain church or people group, say, is that even biblical? That's why Acts chapter 17 is where I'd like you to start. Acts 17. And just a reminder, because there, Paul was preaching, and it says there in Acts 17:10. I like to remind the congregation from time to time this scripture, because it's huge, it's important. It says in Acts 17, it says, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night to Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica." Now, why some of those Thessalonican Jews didn't like what Paul was preaching, Paul and Silas, so they immediately sent them away. They were in real danger. But it says that these men were more noble, verse 11, than those in Thessalonica. These who? The Bereans, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. The Bereans are noteworthy. They go down really famously in the Bible as the people who actually search the scriptures. In fact, there are several things here that I'd like you to note. Three main things. Number one, they, with all readiness of mind. Don't you love that? That they came and heard Paul with readiness of mind. This is something that we can learn from these guys, these gals that are mentioned here. They're noble. They're mentioned as great men and women of the Bible because they were ready to receive. How important it is to ready our minds and to be able to say, Lord, we're going to receive from you and your word, not to be distracted, not to allow ourselves to be distracted. Readiness of mind. Number two, search the scriptures daily. When they heard somebody say something, they said, really? Let's see about that. And so they searched the scriptures daily. That's what I would always encourage you to do. Don't just take any pastor's word for it. In fact, especially this pastor. Don't just say, well, my pastor said this, and so I believe it. Don't say that. Don't tell anybody that. From time to time, I've heard where people said, well, Pastor Brett said this, so, well, that doesn't mean anything. It's what the scriptures say. Search the scriptures. And if I say something that you don't see in the scriptures, then you need to rethink it. That's one of the reasons I personally like to go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, because it keeps me in line with the scriptures. I think where it gets to be somewhat tricky is when you start going just strictly topical teaching. It's so easy to take a single verse and start making many fine points But those points may or may not even be biblical. Have you ever noticed that some sermons you'll hear, they'll sort of read a scripture and kind of tack it on, and then the pastor elaborates on all his wonderful points and all the things that he's got to say. And I think that could be a pitfall. We have to be careful about that. So we search the scriptures, so readiness of mind, search the scriptures, and then thirdly, to see whether those things that were said were actually true, or as it says in the King James, whether those things were so. Confirmation of what you're hearing and saying, is that really true or is it false? And having that same kind of discernment. And when they realized that what Paul was preaching was in fact true, when you measured it against scripture, they believed. And because they believed, I believe they were also blessed. That's huge. Now, that's important. Why would Luke record this in the sort of the church owner's manual of the book of Acts? I believe he knew that that was going to be a key element in the church, to search the scriptures to see if what was being said was actually true or false. Because, in fact, very early there would come false teaching. And because of that, they were to be careful with that false teaching. In fact, flip over to Acts chapter 20, just a few pages to the right, and you'll hear Paul the apostle declare how he ministered to the church at Ephesus. And that's a good model for anybody who wants to be in ministry or a pastor. They should let Acts chapter 20 be one of their many key passages of what a good minister or pastor does. But he says there in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves." That's Acts 20, 28. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Now pause just for a second here. Interesting, if you recall, we ended 1 Peter just a couple weeks ago where we saw Jesus as the great shepherd. We talked about how he's the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd. The chief shepherd, of course, is usually in context of his second coming, how he's coming in glory, but he's still the chief shepherd. And then we as church ministry, those that are in ministry, we are sort of under shepherds. He is the great shepherd. We're under shepherds. And he's given us charge over his flock. That's what's interesting about this. Did you see the language there? He says, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you," the elders of the church. Elder can be a pastor, or even the word bishop is used. In fact, the word overseer in verse 28 there, it says he's made you overseers. The Greek word is episkopos. It's where we would normally translate that word to bishop, which just means simply an overseer of the church. And what did the Lord do? He says, "By the Holy Ghost, I've made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Now, if you're in ministry, this is where it's very sobering. The Lord has made you overseers with something that he purchased with his own blood, which the implication, if you've purchased something with your blood, it means you deeply love it. It means you deeply care about it. The Lord loves us so much that he went to the cross dying for our sins. And then when you consider the work of the ministry and how you are really to care for that flock which he died for, man, that's sobering. But it doesn't end there. He goes on. Look at verse 29. He says, "For I know this, that after my departing," after Paul goes, "shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." I love this. Paul is telling us how a true minister will act. He will feed the flock of God. We even saw that in 1 Peter. He says, you know, take heed that you feed the flock. And what does the flock eat? Well, you got to feed with the word of God. The word of God is that milk of the gospel, but also the meat of doctrine. And we see that correlation all throughout the scriptures. So we got to feed the flock of God. That's so important. And it's important to make sure if you go to a church, make sure you're going to a church that's feeding meat and milk. And by the way, I think there's another one, manna. Meat, milk, and manna. What's the manna? Well, the manna is that daily food that they received every day specific to them. And it was not to be stored up, you know, for the next day. It was like a daily bit of food that they would eat. And I see a New Testament correlation in perhaps the rhema word. There's different words for word, rhema and logos in the Greek. And there's a word that's called rhema that's a specific word that the Lord might speak through his word to you. What does that mean? Well, have you ever noticed that when we're going through the Bible, and I'm just teaching the scriptures here, and we're doing what maybe we might call the logos, just going through verse by verse, chapter by chapter, but the Lord just speaks something very personally, something very exactingly to you. I've had people come up and I'll talk to them and say, oh man, I'm so glad you shared. And what was it that really spoke to you? Oh, when you were talking about this and this and this. And then I'll say, I didn't talk about that. Where'd you get that? Well, that might just be the Lord speaking specifically to you. And maybe you're hearing the Holy Spirit just kind of exactingly. Now, keep in mind, some people might use that as an excuse to make up weird things. The rhema always has to match the logos. What's that? If you're hearing from the Lord, make sure it's congruent with the written word of God. If you hear something that's a little strange, then maybe you need to just dump that. You know, like the guy that was in Southern Oregon, he believed that you needed to wear metal triangles on your head and funnel. They're like little pyramids that these people wore around Applegate Valley when I was a kid. And when they walked around, they were funneling, you know, supernatural power into their third eye of understanding. That's pretty wacko. And I don't see that in the scripture. So be careful. Don't be duped by strange things. Now, so you got to go to a church that's feeding milk, meat, manna. That's important. Very, very important. And so you're to feed the flock of God, he says. But then this is where we get to kind of our point of the evening. He says in there in verse 20, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, this is tricky. Because the wolves, we need to be careful. This is a word to the church, specifically for pastors, that we, those that are overseers of the flock in that sense, need to be very careful to watch and warn. Now, from time to time, I will take some time and mention some false teaching, a very scary, powerful word that sometimes uses heresy. And I'll mention, hey, there's some just wacko teaching out there, and you got to be careful for some of this teaching. And sometimes when I'll name a name, it's interesting to me when people come, but you shouldn't be so harsh. You shouldn't be so brutal to that person. Well, it's an interesting thing. Martin Luther said something to the extent, with the wolves, you need to be harsh. With the sheep, you need to be extremely gentle. And that is a tricky thing sometimes. What is the difference between a wolf and a sheep? When do you know when to hammer? And when do you know when to be gentle? And this is a key, I think, in maybe all of our behavior with the Christians, with who we really come down hard on. Now, you'll always know a wolf by what he eats. And you'll know what a sheep is by what they eat. I never, you know, I had lambs and sheep on our little farm growing up, and I never once saw sheep eating other sheep. Lamb chops, you know, I didn't see that. They didn't chow down on the other cattle that we had or the chickens, none of that. They don't eat that. But we did have dogs, not as many wolves. We did have coyotes, but they never really came down out of the mountains, generally speaking, because people shot them when they did. That was just kind of the way Southern Oregon people deal with that. But if your dog went over and ate chickens or whatever, then they'd also shoot your dog. That's the way it worked out. So, but it is interesting. You'll know a wolf by what he eats. And the thing is, you got to watch out for these wolves that are dressed up in sheep's clothing. And these are the cautionary words given by Paul, also given by Jesus himself, that there would in the last days come false teachers and false prophets and people that were claiming to speak the truth, but in fact were not. And so therefore watch, as he says there, and warn. Watch and warn, verse 31 declares there. Now, with all that said, what do you do? How do you know when to warn and watch and even be harsh? You don't mess with a wolf gently. And so sometimes I'll say something about someone and people come and say, okay, Brett, we don't like the way you're talking about that teacher. But where you have to draw the line is the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. Is it an essential doctrine or is it a non-essential? Now, don't be confused by essential and non-essential. Just because something's a non-essential doctrine doesn't mean that it's not important as far as doctrine. But they're ones that perhaps we can sort of lighten up about and not be divisive, or if we're in disagreement, we can choose to agree to disagree. And it's very important to know that that's okay. It's okay. For example, I would say non-essential doctrine is, I'll give you one that's big to my heart, is end times prophecy. People can think differently than me or you, or maybe some of you in this room do think differently than I do. I know there's several good brothers and sisters in this church who disagree with me. And when you're raptured before the tribulation, you'll say, Brett, you were right. And but man, we'll go up together to the Lord, and we can be glad about that. So I do strongly believe, for example, in a pre-trib rapture. But if you don't agree with me on that, I don't have a problem with that. I love talking to people. In fact, I've got some good amillennialist friends who I like to talk to from time to time, and we get into the Word together and talk about it. I've got some mid-trib buddies and some preterist guys that are too smart for me to talk to. You have to be a rocket scientist to explain preterism, but all that to say, that's an important thing in the Bible. It is important. It's not that it's a non-essential is not important. In fact, I do believe the end times discussion is important, and you know that if you've been here for very long, because it changes the way you live. If you believe the rapture of the church can happen tonight, if it's possible that it can happen tonight or tomorrow, it's going to change what you're doing. And that's why I believe in 1 John chapter 3, it says that he who has this hope, and he's talking about the Lord's return, purifies himself. And I do see warnings in the Bible who says it's the wicked servant that says, my Lord delays his coming. And he's not watching and he's not waiting. And 1/4 of the Bible deals with future events, Bible prophecy. And so you have to kind of weigh it out and say, yeah, that's an important doctrine, but there are different views. Now, on the other hand, the essential doctrines are important. And in that, to speak of true faith, you've got to include what the Bible teaches. And as soon as you move outside of these doctrines, you move outside of biblical, solid Christianity, or that which is in the pale of orthodoxy, as they call it. Pale, lunch pail, milking cows, I don't get it. No, the pale of orthodoxy just means within the boundaries of real Christianity. And that's an important thing. Now, one of those examples is that we believe in that there's one God, monotheism. That there's not many gods. The Lord declares that he is the only God. There is no other. And that's one of those doctrines. It's an essential doctrine. But we also believe that it's God in three persons. And that's the Trinity. That's an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. Now, some of you, if you're tempted to say, I don't know if that's an essential doctrine, then you are outside of what I would say and what all of virtual biblical scholarship, true Christian scholarship believes in the Holy Trinity. And it's because the Bible does teach that. Now, some people say, well, Brett, the word Trinity is not even in the Bible. That is correct. But the idea of the Trinity is mentioned all throughout the Bible. And we've done teachings and studies on that. And it is important for us to know that that those things are essential. So it became necessary for the early church to start to determine what was true and what was false. And so they began to identify heretical teaching, that is, teaching that would be outside of what the Bible taught. So, for example, Arius of Alexandria in 320 AD started to teach that Jesus was a created being. Now, if you're a Bible student, you realize that that starts to controvert other scriptures. The Bible teaches that Jesus pre-existed, that Jesus is God, and so to say that Jesus was a created being puts him beneath God, and the Bible doesn't say that Jesus was created. And so you have to kind of weigh that out. And so this teaching was like one example of what was a heresy. And other errors started to arise. The Docetists taught that Jesus wasn't human, that he was merely spirit. And the reason they believed this, and by the way, that moved into a heresy called Gnosticism and other kinds of heresies where they believed all physical matter was evil. So flesh is evil, so Jesus couldn't have been flesh. That was their logic, seemingly, that Jesus was just a spirit. But that's not what the Bible says. In fact, the Bible speaks of Christ's flesh and that there were wounds put in his hands and his feet. If he was just spirit, that wouldn't have really been possible, nor would it have been suffering on the cross for our sins. And so the Bible's very clear that he was 100% God, yes, but he was also 100% man. Well, God can't do that. You can't have 100% God and 100% man. That doesn't equal up. But God is God. He can do whatever he wants, and he can break whatever rules he wants to, of physics or time and space. I don't have a problem with that. And so that's one of those other ones, the Docetists. Jesus wasn't human. The modalists denied the Trinity, another heresy that started to arise. And there was a bunch of them. The Gnostics denied the incarnation of Christ, which is very similar to what Arius of Alexander taught. And we could do a whole retreat and study. In fact, I just went over with all of our elders and deacons a few months back over pretty much all of the various heresies that happened in the first 3 centuries of the church that started to be taught that were not congruent with biblical teaching. So the church was forced to deal with these heresies, and they tried them. By the way, one thing that you kind of miss when you're reading the letters to the 7 churches of the book of Revelation. Remember Ephesus? The Lord says, I have somewhat against you in that you what? You left your first love, right? And we remember that one. That's an easy one to remember. That's probably the one you remember the most. But do you remember one of the commendations? Remember, most of the church has a correction, but they also have a commendation. Does anybody remember the commendation for the church of Ephesus was? That's right. But do you remember it says, and you have tried them, or literally some of the translations, you've tested them. And I did some study on that a few years back, and even the Bible says it right there, but extra biblical history tells us that it was a literal test, that the Ephesian church actually put a piece of paper down or whatever, or sat a person down and gave them a test. They said, okay, do you believe this? Do you believe that? Do you believe that? And if they failed the test, they say, you are a false teacher. And Jesus actually commended that. They were actually pretty brutal, according to ancient history. And that's even, if you'll read the little scripture there, the description there of the church at Ephesus, how brutal the church was toward false teaching. I believe that there is a certain harshness that has to be in place to be able to make sure that Christians aren't duped by the heresy that's being taught. Does that make sense? So don't be offended when a pastor says, now, you know, this is a false teaching. And if your favorite guy is mentioned, then you should be like the Bereans. Search the scriptures daily and see if what's being taught was so. So if you love Benny Hinn, oh, don't laugh, you guys. There's people here, what? Don't talk about my Benny Hinn that way. People love Benny Hinn, the swooping hair and all his, you know, antics and stuff. But that's not what's heretical about him. Not his hair or his suit or his neat accent. None of that. What's heretical about Benny Hinn is he teaches in 3 trinities within a trinity. And that Adam and Eve went to the moon. And he believes all kinds of crazy stuff. And he's taught stuff. His mentor, who used to be years ago, Jack Hayford, actually called him out years and years ago, maybe I'm guessing 20 years ago, and said, Benny, man, your teaching is wacko. And here's what you got to do. And Benny actually repented and renounced his teaching about the 3 trinities within a trinity and Adam and Eve going to the moon and all his weird teachings that he'd come up with, plus the whole prosperity and money and all that stuff. And he renounced that for about a month. And Jack was pleased for about a month. And then Benny Hinn went right back into some of the weird teaching, and the rest is history. So you say, but Brett, I like Benny Hinn. And he heals people. No, he doesn't. God heals people. Benny fakes people out. When Benny came to Portland years ago, I'm thinking maybe 10, 15 years ago, we had some Athey Creekers go just to check it out. And some of the young guys came back and they said, Brett, here's what happens. They figured it out. You go to the full day thing, and long before Benny even gets into the Coliseum, there at the Memorial Coliseum, long before he gets there, they're doing their worship, and the pastors are jumping around and getting all pumped. And what happens is there's spotters out in the Coliseum walking up and down, and they're the guys, and they got their badge, you know, and they're official, and they're doing their thing out there. And if they wave their hand at you and you go down and start gyrating on the floor, then they realize, man, these guys they're with us. These guys are going to fall down at the drop of a hat. So they say, hey, you, when Benny comes, we want you in the front row. Come on. And they go through and find the people in the Colosseum who are quick to go down, quick to be slain in the spirit, which is, again, I ask, where in the Bible does it say that we are to be slain in the spirit? It's not in the scriptures. Oh, but Brett, it is. All the Roman soldiers were knocked down when Jesus said, I am he. Paul was knocked off his horse and fell down on the ground by God. Hey, I have no question that God can knock you on your rear. And especially if you're unsaved. Because all those guys are not even Christians who are you can mention about the slaying in the spirit. Those were all non-believing people. And how many of you were knocked down by the Lord to bring you to an understanding of the love of Christ? Many of you were knocked down before you were saved. I have no question God can knock people down, but do we make services around it and have slaying in the spirit services? That's where we don't see that in the scripture at all. So Benny Hinn, he waves his coat over the Colosseum, and you wonder, man, how does that work? The whole crowd falls back. It's because they spotted those people hours earlier. Do you see what I'm saying? It's deceitful. And the problem is, we're going to see in 2 Peter tonight warnings against false teaching. And so I'm probably going to offend people. I'm an equal opportunity offender. I tend to do that very willingly and openly. I'm not trying to offend people just without cause. So if you're offended tonight by anything I say, all you got to do is search the scriptures. See if what I'm saying is right or wrong, and be careful. You don't want to just believe me. So those were some of the modalists, the docetists, and others were heresies of early Christianity that really are linked to all modern heresies and modern teachings. In fact, there are false teachers that we need to watch and warn that are examples of modern day. Let me give you a few. For example, Joseph Smith is a false teacher, and very radically so. He's not even close. I don't even know how our Mormon friends, as nice as they are, and as successful as Mormons are, and there's more than 14 million Mormons in America, that's a lot of Mormons. The fact of the matter is Joseph Smith's not even close to biblical Christianity. Charles Taze Russell, does anybody know who he is? Jehovah's Witness. He's pretty much the brain behind Jehovah's Witnessism, and they also are false teachers, both of which, by the way, they retranslated the Bible, but in fact, they were not linguistic scholars who did it, but they changed words in the text to sort of fit what they were trying to push and believe. By the way, did you know the Mormons, from the time of Joseph Smith to the present, which is not that long when you think about it, they've had more than 3,000 changes in their doctrinal statements because they've had to. They've had to fix things to make them fit with Mormonism. And they're trying to move closer and closer to appear like Christianity. And so if you talk to a Mormon, they're like, yeah, we're Christians, just like you. But the funny thing is, while they say that, we're not part of the Holy Mormon Church, so we're not really saved in that Mormon sense, if you would. You have to be sort of baptized as a Mormon. They believe if you have a relative who wasn't saved, he could have lived a horrible life of sin and debauchery. But you can become a Mormon, and if you pay your 10% tithe, and they check up on you on that, they really do, and you're baptized, you can be baptized for the dead. So you can sort of pull someone who lived a life of sin and debauchery out of hell if you are baptized for the dead. These are some things. Also, they believe God was once a man, sort of like you and me, and is still a man who exists in a body of flesh and bones. And the mother God, gave birth, and it gets weirder and weirder. And you too can become a god, like God, if you are a good enough Mormon who reaches the celestial level of heaven. Now, these are things I don't read in my Bible, not even close. They don't believe Jesus is God. They believe he's the brother of Satan. In fact, Jesus and Satan were brothers from God, who was born to God and the mother there of heaven. And at the dinner table, they were sitting, eating, arguing about who gets Earth. And it was another planet involved, and I forget the name of it. But whoever got Earth. And the big argument sort of got to where there was a battle between Jesus and Satan for Earth. Now, all of that's not really in the Bible at all. And we could go on and on. The American Indians are actually Jews. That's what the Mormons believe. Even though DNA has shown that that's not even close to true. They're actually linked, if you go up the other way over Alaska into more of the Asian and other cultures, you can see the DNA go that direction, but definitely not Jews, as Joseph Smith and others proclaimed. So the doctrines and covenants of the Mormon faith has changed more than 3,000 times. Some of them, they changed because, it was popular to say, we got to fix things. Like, for example, polygamy. Joseph Smith had something like 20-something wives, was it 27? And Brigham Young had more than 50 wives. And these are the founding fathers of the Mormon faith. It's something they don't like to talk about now because it's wacko. And they're also, I don't know why anybody in the black community would ever become a Mormon, because it wasn't that long ago they didn't allow the black people into the church. And that's craziness. And it's racial, and yet somehow the Mormons got away with saying, oh, our bad, you guys can come in now. I think that'd be enough for me to say, wow, that's just, that's heresy. That's weirdness to teach that kind of stuff. When really the Bible knows no difference in the color of our skin or our race or our gender, and the Lord is the lover of all people. The Mormons didn't believe that for the longest of time. It was only recently they said, okay, we'll allow them in. So that's just one example of heretical teaching that sadly is being received by many people. In fact, in this movement today of, honestly, in political interests to sort of take back America, it's amazing to me how Christians are starting to really embrace, they're Mormons, they're basically Christians. We're kind of the same thing. Hey, Glenn Beck, and it's all good. He's not really a Mormon, man. I think he's a Christian. He is not. He is a Mormon, and he claims to be a Mormon. He's told about his conversion of being a Mormon because he wanted to marry his wife, but it gets deeper than that. He really wants to be a Mormon, and even though he can come off pretty much like a Christian, that's one of the goals, by the way. They want to look so much like Christians. That's the goal of all Mormons, really, to become mainstream, and I think that in this current age of sort of taking back America, and even with the last presidential race, Mitt Romney, and watching how Christians were sort of responding to that, it made me realize we need some good Bible teaching back in America, because people are so willing to receive something that's so heretical. And if you don't like what I'm saying, search the scriptures, see if what I'm saying is true. So you got Joseph Smith, you got Charles Taze Russell of the Jehovah's Witness, Mary Baker Eddy. False teacher, of course, she was the one who started up Christian Science, radically heretical teaching. Each of them distorts the truth significantly and result in damnation, and that's brutal. We've got to be careful with this. And you say, Brett, I don't like what you're saying. I'm called to watch and warn the flock, and that's what we're going to do. So let's go now to 2 Peter chapter 2, because that's where Peter is going to dive in head first. We've been seeing the big lovable fisherman so far. Tonight, you're going to see the big lovable lion pop out. He's going to turn it up. He's going to go radical. He's going to speak pointedly and pretty drastically against false teaching and heresy. And we need to take heed, because we live in days where there's all kinds of false teaching and heretical teaching. So we begin there in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. It says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Here we see this description of false prophets, false teacher. Now, remember, in the New Testament, a prophet is not a guy who's foretelling the future. The Old Testament prophets were men who spoke the word of God to the people, and sometimes that included prophecy as we know it, that spoke of future events. But Jesus talked about how John the Baptist would be the end of that mode, if you would, of prophets. So if a guy comes up and says, I'm a prophet of the Lord today, first of all, be very leery. Because those guys are usually weirdos. I am a prophet of the Lord. If he says that, say, really? So what kind of things do you communicate? I tell the future. Then you go, gong. That is false. Because 1 Corinthians 14 says that the New Testament prophecy that is given today is real simple. It's to speak a word from the Lord, but it's three specific things. Edification, exhortation, and a word of comfort. 1 Corinthians 14 talks about that. So if you are a modern day prophet, then really, in fact, what's happening is a person who's being filled with the Holy Spirit can speak a word of prophecy. And I believe that can happen even up here on this, pulpit that I don't have. It's a stool, actually. I can pound that. or it can happen after church when you're just fellowshipping with people and when you're talking to somebody and the Lord puts on your heart to share a word of comfort to someone. And he gives you kind of an example. Have you ever been talking to someone and you're just kind of thinking, what am I going to say? And all of a sudden you go, I know what the Lord wants me to say to this guy. That can be, in fact, a word of prophecy. It's one of the manifestations of the Spirit mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12. And it's not a heebie-jeebie weird thing. Don't quiver. Don't have your eyeballs roll up in the back of your head when you start speaking a word of prophecy. The Lord moves supernaturally, naturally. Christians bring in all the crazy hubbub and vomit spitting out and heads twirling and stuff like that. We like to get into the weird stuff. But actually, I have found that all the things of the Lord are beautiful and they're decent and orderly and they're just an amazing thing. When we see the Lord's true heart being expressed in a word of prophecy or what have you. So there are those who would come and say, I have a word from the Lord, and they could be, in fact, false prophets. How do you know? You check the scriptures and see if what they're saying is in line. So if somebody comes up and tells you, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt, well, do what? If they say, you should just let the Lord give you a peace in your heart that passes all understanding, you can say, I receive that. Bible says the Lord wants to do that. He wants to give me a peace in my heart that passes understanding. Amen. I'll take that and I'll receive that. But if a person says, thou shalt marry me because God told me, you told me that, you can say, get thee behind me, Satan. Girls, you have my approval to say that to that guy. God told me to tell you you're going to marry me. Lord better show you that, both of you, if that's the case. So there can be false. I'm just kidding on that one. But I've actually heard of that happening. It's embarrassing. But it can be more subtle, by the way, than that. Always measure it against the scripture. False prophets and, of course, false teaching. People that would sit and say, here's what the Bible says, when in fact it does not. So you got to be real careful about that. So he says, beware of these false prophets, false teachers, who, what it says, they bring in damnable heresies, false teaching, even denying the Lord. That's one of the things that you can notice in false teaching right away, is if they diminish anything of Jesus Christ, as soon as they say Jesus is not God, or Jesus is not all human, or Jesus is not all God, if they try to diminish Jesus Christ in any way, shape, or form, red flag should fly. And you should say, man, there's something wrong with this teaching because they're diminishing Jesus. Do you guys remember that lady that was down the road here in Wilsonville with the Living Enrichment Center? talk about a false teacher. That was painfully bad there. And it's interesting because they ended up getting busted for financial stuff, and her husband went to jail, and the place is now looks like Stonehenge over there. It's painful what's there. But I actually am thankful. That was an answer to prayer to have those doors shut. Because there was a couple thousand people massively deceived into what they called new thought, but it was the oldest thought of all. New thought, as they taught it, was the same kind of thought that Satan introduced to Eve in the garden. And New Age is one of the oldest lies of all time. And that's all it was. It was really a New Age teaching. But I remember seeing on the public access channel, this lady, Mary something or other, she was teaching, and she said, you know, Jesus said, greater things will you do than the things you've seen me do. So you are greater than Jesus. And people were like, oh, yes, amen. You are not greater than Jesus, not even close. Like, it's just not. The teaching there is so wacko, but people were sucking it up, taking it in. Beware, no one is greater than Jesus Christ. Anytime you see somebody diminishing Jesus, you can know this is a false teaching. Good test to see what they're saying. They're denying the Lord that bought them. That is, he died on the cross for the sins of the world. And they're bringing upon themselves swift destruction, as the Living in Richmond Center proved that swift destruction did come upon them. I think somebody should make it a paintball tournament place. Right now, it's great. If you ever see that, it'd be great for paintball. Just a thought. So verse 2, it says, and many shall follow their pernicious ways by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. The way of truth. Mark that phrase. The way of truth is a common phrase that the early church would have recognized. Remember, they were called the way. They weren't called Christians initially. The word Christian came later when they were derogatory, making fun of little Christ. You guys are just little Jesuses, is kind of like what they were saying. That's what the word Christian means, little Christs. And they meant it as an insult, but the church were like, that's great. We like being called little Christ because that's all we want to be, is like Jesus. We want to follow Jesus, we love Jesus, and we want to act like Jesus. So they took the name and said, that's cool with us. You can call us out if you want to. But before that, they were called the Way. We see that in the book of Acts. And so this idea here, the way of truth, speaking of true believers in Jesus Christ and what was happening, they were being evil spoken of. Many shall follow their pernicious ways. I think some of the newer translations say lascivious. The word is an interesting Greek word, and it's translated differently in all the different translations. But it basically, when you break it all down and look it all up, the Greek word there means loose moral behavior. It's interesting that oftentimes false teaching moves in that direction to where there's a looseness of moral behavior. That's where false teaching goes. Now, not always does it go that way. Sometimes false teaching can go the opposite way, where it tightens things up and it becomes very legalistic. But it can go either way. But some false teaching basically says, man, you can do it. Now, in the early church, there were those who went both directions. There were those that were so radically against all flesh, like I talked about, that they denied their flesh. Some of the Stoics, ascetics, and some of these guys, they would live up on top of pillars so that they couldn't look at people, and they didn't want to see, lest they lust with their eyes, and they didn't do anything with their lives because they're afraid of sinning. So they lived on the top of a pillar, hoping never to sin. That's radically one way. But there were others who were saying, man, all of this stuff doesn't mean anything. Flesh and mass and matter doesn't mean anything. It's just a spiritual thing. So eat, drink, and be merry. Party down today. Tomorrow we die, and it doesn't really matter. And so there was kind of the two extremes. But one of those extremes is the pernicious ways. There were those in the early church teaching loose living, loose moral living. And we see that today as well. You can do what you want to do. We see that today, by the way, in a breed of Christianity. And it's tricky because I believe there are those who are true Christians that play with this stuff. But then there's those who move somewhere outside of that Christianity, and they're still playing with that stuff, and it's hard to discern. Only God knows when a person moves within or without true salvation. I don't judge people, oh, you're saved, you're not saved, as much as God does that. But there are those, and there's a certain even so-called Christian community that basically believes that, man, we're saved by grace. God forgives all our sins, so we can just party down. And we just can sin. Oh, we'll be nice on Sunday morning, but all the rest of the week we can do all the things that the world does. We can drink and eat and be merry. We can party down. We can have swinger sex. There's a whole article I read recently about how there was swinger sex going on in the churches of America and that, how that's kind of a popular movement now. You think, man, fornication is one of those ones the scriptures warn, if you continually practice these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So there is a line where pernicious ways will get you in big trouble. So I'm not going to judge you. You shouldn't judge me on that level, except for the fact if you're saying, I'm going to practice sin, I'm going to take it up and practice certain kind of sin and get better at it, work at it, then I'll show you some scriptures, and we have in several places, Galatians, Ephesians, even Corinthians talks about some of these things where if you continually practice, try to get better at certain sin, then you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. It's enough to make me very, very concerned for the person who blows off caution in the area of sin. And that's kind of what's being talked about here in verse 2, the pernicious ways, lascivious living. These are some false teachers pushing that. And verse 3, through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. It's kind of saying these false teachers moving in this direction. What are they doing? The Lord's saying, if the Lord did this to those at the time of Noah who were behaving in the same pernicious way or lascivious way, the Lord, if he did this to the people of Noah's time, who's going to be deceived into thinking he's not going to judge the unrighteous, especially those who would teach such behavior to the church? And so it's a very solemn warning. Do you hear Peter? He's being brutal here. He says, man, they make merchandise of you and use feigned words. Feigned words. I have to say, watch out for those that are constantly asking for money. I think that there's a merchandising of the church. I'll never forget when some of the books came out in the 80s and early 90s about marketing the church and calling church people tithing units. You're a tithing unit. And man, is that how Jesus looked at his people? You're a tithing unit. What can I get from you? And boy, you know, people that ask for money all the time. And if you don't give, then our ministry's going down. I say, if you're going to say that, let it go down. It probably, you know, when God guides, he provides. God pays his bills, and he's not a debtor to any man. If God is in your ministry, then you won't need to beg for money. And it's so sad to see how churches and cults, and some of the guys on these TV shows, they make merchandise of people. And, you know, fortunately, a lot of the televangelists have been called out and seen. Maybe you guys remember, some of you are old enough to remember Robert Tilton, and they did it on one of those shows, 60 Minutes or something. They showed his many mansions and his cars that he had, and just the guy was just loaded with money, and he was a prosperity teacher, but he was a false teacher. He looked good to some people. I don't know how anybody could listen to Robert Tilton. He's back, by the way. Did you know that? Robert Tilton is back now that he's teaching on TV and some obscure channel, but saying the same things and getting away with it. People send him money. They wouldn't be doing this stuff if it didn't work. Painful false teaching. But these people are making merchandise of the church. Man, that should never be. And they're fake words. By the way, the word feigned words, what is it in the NIV? Is it fake? False words? The interesting word there in the Greek is plastos, where we get our word plastic. I think that's interesting. Plastic words, Tupperware words. It just kind of strikes me as funny, but it's fake words. It's a plastic Christianity. It's not real. I find that interesting. But the Lord's going to judge those people. That's what the Bible says. And then there's an interesting little description. When the Lord says, hey, if the Lord, you know, doesn't judge these people, then he's going to owe certain people an apology. And he mentions, of course, the sinners of the time of Noah, but also specifically, did you notice there's a strange mention in verse 4, for if God spared not the angels that sinned. Who are the angels that sinned? It says, but cast them down into hell. Who are the angels that sinned? Now, if you were with us in just even a few weeks ago, do you remember when we, in fact, turn the page back a page to 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's review just real quick. So this is something that a lot of pastors avoid talking about because it sounds a little crazy, but it's an interesting thing that is woven in the scripture, so it needs to be taught. It says for in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins. By the way, notice the once there. He once suffered. Some people talk about Jesus as constantly dying on the cross every time you sin. Don't believe that. It says here that he suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now check out verse 19. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which were sometime disobedient when God, once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. So we looked at that a few weeks ago. In the days of Noah, there were those disobedient spirits in Genesis that we read about. And if you missed that, you can pick up that teaching downloaded online when we were in 1 Peter chapter 3. But if you'll recall, we read from Genesis this kind of crazy story of Genesis chapter 6, where it says that the men began to multiply on the earth. And it says, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. They took them wives and had intimacy with them. And then out of this weird relationship with what seems to be women of the earth, and when it says the sons of God, it could very well be that these are angels that were disobedient and somehow came in, who knows the details, possessing men or actually literally somehow being disobedient. And there's relations that bring out this whole group of what some people call giants, as it's called here, in the days of the earth. It says also after that, the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. The same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And we have this whole concept of the Nephilim, and there's all kinds of interesting work and discussion about who are these giants and the mingling of seed, and there's all kinds of interesting things we could talk about. However, who are these demons who were disobedient during the time of Noah? By the way, that is during the time of Noah, chapter 6 of Genesis. Well, what I believe we can be fairly certain of, during this time period, there were demons or fallen angels, depending on how you take it. They sinned against God, and they were put in a specific place. What place was that? Well, what's interesting is all we have from 1 Peter is it says they were disobedient when God, he preached to those spirits when they were in prison. We know they were put in a certain prison or holding place. The question is where? Well, then you go and you realize that, you know, that whole thing in Ephesians where Christ, before before he ascended, he did what? He descended into the lower parts of the earth. And that's where I believe he preached to these spirits that were disobedient during the time of Noah. And we talked about Hades and Sheol, Gehenna. We talked about the paradise side. We don't have time to go into all that tonight. But if you remember all that, it fits biblically the way it all went. But here's what's interesting. There's a word in our text tonight that is just something that's interesting. It's the only time this word is used in the Greek text. It's the word for hell in 2 Peter chapter 2. It says in verse 4, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. You say, okay, generally hell. But the word there is tartaro in the Greek, which is a shorter version of another word that's not even in the Bible, tartaros, which is a place we don't really know what it is. Other than, if you look it up in the Greek, it just says kind of a holding place that's like a prison, but it's linked somehow to hell. You say, well, what is that? I believe it's perhaps part of what is called the abyss in the Bible, the bottomless pit, which the Bible does talk about that several times. It's a place where Satan will be held for a while. But there might even be a deeper place, and you people like the mysterious, crazy stuff. Maybe this will be just something for you to study and look into. But there's a deeper, perhaps, part even of the abuso or the abyss called Tartaros or this word that's for hell. And we see it all kind of open up again in the book of Revelation. Let me read you Revelation chapter 9. During the tribulation, John sees this fifth angel sound, a star fall from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. So in the middle of this tribulation period, there's going to be this opening of the bottomless pit, and out of the bottomless pit, he opened it, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air was darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and upon them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it would be commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any green tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them. These are the people who I believe become believers in Jesus during the tribulation. We call them the tribulation saints. The church is raptured in heaven, I believe, but there will be many who will come to know Christ even during the tribulation period. They will not have power to hurt those people. But it says, and to them was given power that they should torment for 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he strikes a man. And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. So, sweet dreams, man. good times there, that tribulation period. What's going to happen? It seems that this deepest place of the abuso, where I believe those same fallen angels who were disobedient in Genesis 6 were locked up. And I believe Peter's referring to perhaps a special place where those demons that were disobedient during the time of Noah are locked away, only to be released later. Are you with me still? Sounds like Lord of the Rings or something, but it actually is right out of the Bible here. Okay, so the Lord is just telling us through Peter here that, man, these false teachers are going to have a lot to answer for, even as these disobedient angels and also the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 6, it says, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example to those after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Now, we went over this on Sunday. If you weren't here, again, I'd encourage you to pick that up. Called Righteous Lot. What a shock. But that's the grace of God. But one thing you got to remember is the Lord knows how to deliver the righteous from the wicked. As Abraham debated with the Lord himself before he went and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, the same here we see that the Lord is able to deliver the godly out of temptations or trials, as I think you're NIV says, and the Lord can do that. Now, by the way, this is a theme in the Bible. God delivers the righteous out before wrath comes down. This is why I have an extremely difficult time believing in post-trib rapture or even a mid-trib rapture. I understand why people believe the mid-trib or pre-wrath, as some people call it. But the 7 years that are described in Revelation 6 through 19, it's all bad. I do believe the last 3.5 years are going to be worse, but it's still going to be bad. And I believe it's that time of Jacob's trouble. There's so many reasons why I see that the rapture of the church will happen before all that comes down. And there's plenty of examples. And here we see two of them mentioned, Noah. Noah went through the flood. And so people say Christians will go through the tribulation. But who was taken out before Noah went through the flood? Enoch was just raptured. He was taken up and was not, the Bible says, without dying, without seeing death. I believe Noah is more of a type or a picture of the Jewish people who have rejected Christ and will go through the tribulation, but God will save Israel. Romans chapter 11 says that all of Israel will be saved. So that's a radical thing. Lot is used as an example, and Lot was taken out of Sodom and Gomorrah just by the angels. The angels lifted them out and set them outside. In the same way, I believe we will be taken out before that tribulation period comes down. And I also believe that's why 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5, when it talks about the rapture, oh, but Brett, the Bible doesn't even use the word rapture. You're lying to the congregation by saying there's a rapture, the secret rapture. It's funny, people that don't like the rapture of the church, they call it the secret rapture. And I'm not sure why they call it that. I'm not saying it's a secret. When the rapture happens, it's going to be really known. And I'm sitting here saying, hey, everybody, there's a rapture. It's not secret. I'm doing my best to pass the word along. Well, it's not even in the Bible. Correct. The word rapture is not in your Bible or in my Bible, but it's in the Latin translation. The word rapture, where we get our word rapture, comes from the Latin translation. Or the Greek word for rapture there, what says harpazo, which means to be caught up or taken up. The English translations, many of them say you'll be caught up. Call it whatever you want. I don't care if you call it rapture or being caught up or taken up or harpazoed. You can just be as weird as you want on that. But the Bible says that we'll be taken up. I believe in a rapture, and I believe it's going to happen just like the Bible says. I'm a literalist. I take the Bible literally. All that to say, we see many reasons. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, it says that wherefore we can comfort one another with these words. Why do we comfort one another? Because it says there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that we are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The wrath of the Lamb is going to be poured out upon Israel and the rest of the world who has rejected Christ. And we're not going to be a part of that. In some ways, you know, it'd be like you got to realize that if you are there and you're with your family at a concert or something, and suddenly there's a bunch of guys that are messing with your family. This actually happened to me once. We were at a concert, a Christian concert, with my family when my kids were little. They just wanted to see this Christian band so bad, and we went and saw it. And it was pretty funny because it was a, you know, kind of a rocker concert, and then they started doing a little mosh pit. The problem was, this is a really small venue, so the mosh pit was kind of where everything was and where all the people were standing, plus little children were there, and it was just getting a little out of hand. And I thought, man, you know, it's great if they want to do that, but my kids are here. And so I thought, I'm just going to get my kids and we're going to move out, get them out of here. And the thing is, you got to understand, when you're a parent, you move into this defense mode. I don't care if it's a Christian concert, you know what I'm saying? So my kids are like, you know, 5, 6, 7 years old. I said, kids, follow me. And we were kind of trapped with all these mosh pit people. It was pretty funny because there was a section that I had to get through. And I realized, man, how am I going to get my kids? And these guys are just totally slamming around like this. And so I just kind of thought, okay, I'm going to bowl these guys over. And I said, kids, stay right with me, and here we go. And sure enough, I just went through. And, you know, it's pretty funny watching this because when I knocked these little, you know, these, 20-year-old guys that are, you know, 130 pounds, you know, they kind of fly. They bounce. And it was pretty funny because there's this one guy, I'm just kind of, come on, kids, you know, and, you know, these bodies are flying, you know. And this one guy, he got hit hard enough by me. He kind of stood up, was like, and he looked at me, he's like, yeah, rock and roll. He's like, you know, but, you know, I didn't slam my kids around. You know what I mean? My kids were not the object of my destruction and wrath. The whole point was to protect my kids. I didn't just slam around and say, come on, kids, let's mosh all together. No, when God pours out his wrath, he's going to make sure and protect his kids. You might even call it even more the bride of Christ. Is God, let's put it this way, is Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, going to say, honey, I want you to go through horrible suffering and where two-thirds of the planet's going to die death and of pestilence and disease, where 100-pound hailstones are going to pound you on the head, where you're going to wish that you could die, but you won't be able to, and, you know, starvation and you know, earthquakes, the huge earthquakes. Sorry, honey. Is that the bridegroom that we have? No, see, I believe that always, always in the scripture, the Lord loves his people and he's going to pull them out before the fire and brimstone comes down. Here, our text tells us the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations or trials. You could also translate it as tribulations. And I think that's true even now. So, I'm running out of time. Let's go. So back to this false teacher thing, verse 10, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Some of your translations say dominion or authority. Presumptuous are they. Self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Be careful, Christians, in this day and age where people are talking about gun control. What are you going to do? What are you going to do when somebody comes and says, I want your guns. I'm going to shoot them. I'm going to blow them away. Tell you what. Is that the Christian thing to do? What would Jesus do? That's the question. And I know some of you right now are thinking of your argument. I think Jesus would blast them. And you're, you know, you've got that one little scripture where Jesus said to bring your sword with you. But right after Jesus told the guys to bring the sword, do you remember what he told them after that? Peter, put away your sword. Remember, he chopped off the, you know, the servant's, high priest servant's ear, Malchus. He was horrible with the sword. He wasn't a good shot, if you would. Put away your sword. You know, it's interesting because we are talking about things like that. Now, this is interesting. Before you rebel against government, you better make sure it's God. And I just think that taxes or even guns or whatever, we have to be really careful to say, are we going to disobey or even gripe and groan about those that are in authority over us? It's an interesting debate because there are those and there's websites that say, man, if you're a Christian, you need to stand up, you need to fight, you need to do this, that. But I don't really see Jesus doing that. He's saying, render unto Caesar what Caesar's when he was asked about taxation. And Jesus really avoided the whole government issue altogether. In fact, he didn't have much to say about it. But he was talking more and more about the kingdom of heaven. So I'm not arguing, by the way, for just total inactivity. And by the way, if there's ever anything we should really get mad about, if there's ever anything, you know, it's funny how people start talking about guns and like, those are fighting words, man. There's a crazy guy that was on YouTube. Did you guys see the guy? We're going to kill people. We're going to kill them if they try to keep talking about kids. It's like, what? Wacko. If there's one thing that you and I should be mad about, it's the massive murder of children for all these centuries or years now in America since, you know, Roe versus Wade. To me, that's an abomination that's happened in our country. And if there's anything we should be upset about, that should be one of them. But, you know, it's interesting. Where does it come to where you actually rise up? I think you better be super careful just because the Bible gives us this word even here, and also that we're to obey rulers and leaders over. I mean, we've seen that in the past several weeks in these epistles where they were saying, pray for those who are in authority over you. And we have no argument, because the people Peter and Paul were talking about is Caesar Nero, for crying out loud. He was truly wacko. All of our leaders in this country, they look like Mr. Rogers compared to Caesar Nero. So we have to weigh that out. Be careful. Make sure any decision you make politically needs to, in fact, line up with the Bible. And that's a hard assignment for you right there. What does the Bible say about these days we're living in? Search the scriptures. That's the key. So it says, man, just read what it says here. So those that walk out of the flesh, verse 10, and despise government, or those who have dominion or authority, presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Now, what's interesting is the word dignitary there is translated in different ways, and it's a tricky word, but it could mean angels or even demons. Speaking evil against demons? Yeah, check it out, verse 11. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. Isn't it funny when you hear the TV evangelist guys who say, I rebuke you, Satan. Have you heard the guy say that? They say it like that too. I rebuke you. It's like they got some, you got to have the quiver in your voice and get all weirded out. You know, I rebuke you, the devil. Now, is that even biblical? Now, wait a minute. I believe the Lord rebukes Satan and demons. And you and I are weaker. We are weaker than Satan and demons, but greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Turn the page to the right. Just a couple pages to the right, maybe three or four to the general epistle of Jude. I know I'm running out of time, but I got to sneak this in. Who's going to defeat Satan? Anybody? Michael's going to defeat Satan. The Bible tells us that. Book of Revelation describes how Satan will ultimately be bound up by Michael the archangel. Why? Because Satan is not the brother of Jesus, like the Mormons say. Jesus is God. But if you want to know who Satan's kind of polar opposite is, it's Michael the archangel. But notice verse 9 of Jude. Jude has no chapter, so it's just verse 9 of Jude. It says, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. It didn't say he cried out, the Lord rebuke thee. He didn't say, I rebuke you, devil. No, he didn't say that. He said, the Lord rebuke thee. And I don't think he quivered, and I don't even think he screamed or shrieked. That's what the prophets of Baal did. See, as Christians, it's the Lord's power, and we don't have to get weirded out about these things. But, in fact, I don't believe we are to have railing accusation against Satan or the demons, because we're not more powerful than they are. It's the Lord who is powerful, even so much so that Michael the archangel didn't even bring a railing accusation against the devil. Now, back to our text. Here, these false teachers, they do that. Isn't it interesting? A lot of those tele-guys, Christians, I rebuke the devil, and they yell at the Satan and all that stuff, and movies and all that. It's just dumb. It's theatrics. It's not really even biblical, if you ask me. So they're not even afraid to speak evil against dignitaries. The word dignitary is probably a poor translation. It's better demons or fallen angels. Whereas, verse 11, angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. So what do? We let the Lord rebuke them. We cry out to Jesus. If you feel like there's demonic things going on around you, we don't have to be weird about it. We just look to Jesus. We cry out to Jesus, the name of Jesus. You turn the light switch on and the darkness flees. That's the key. Well, verse 12, but these as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, these false teachers, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Does Peter sound like he's being real nice to these false teachers? He's being brutal. Verse 13, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls and heart, they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. I'm going to talk about the wages of unrighteousness that was displayed by Balaam in the next couple of weeks, because it's going to come up again in Jude and also in the book of Revelation, and we'll get into this a little more. But basically, these guys are greedy. They're so-called teachers, but they're false. And here Peter just says, man, there's an ugliness. There's a lot here we could cover, but we're running out of time. Let's finish up this chapter, though. Verse 16. But was rebuked, this Balaam, who was greedy. By the way, the way of Balaam is greed. Remember the story of the donkey? I got to give you that little heads up. It was about a donkey, because listen to this next verse. Verse 16, but was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb ass speaking with a man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. I didn't say anything bad. I just read the Bible. dumb donkey. Remember, donkeys don't speak, but in Balaam's case, the Lord opened up the mouth of the donkey and he began to speak. It's a crack-up. Great story. We'll get into that, like I said, in a few weeks. But was rebuked, verse 16. So he was rebuked for that, for his sin of greediness. Verse 17, these are the wells without water. The idea is worthless. Clouds that are carried away with tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought in bondage. Bottom line, he's saying these people are claiming to be free as they're preaching and teaching false things, but they themselves are tangled up in bondage. Boy, we see that in false teaching. A lot of times I think it's just a real simple test. Do I want to live the life? Do I want to act like that person that's teaching the word? Do I want to be friends with them? Do I want to hang out with them? Are they just so different and caught up in their own thing and into covetousness and greed? You just kind of go, man, I don't want a part of that. Be careful. Somehow that's intoxicating. People follow wacko people. We got to be careful about that. Measure it with scripture. For, verse 20, if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow or pig that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. As a dog returns to vomit. Now here's the thing, before we pack it up, real quick. Were these people saved? Some of you are going to say, nope. Some of you are going to say, yeah, but they lost their salvation or left their salvation. And there's the big debate. Can you lose your salvation or did they ever, you know? And I understand that argument. And I think it is worthy of discussion. We've spent some time about talking about eternal security. And I believe in eternal security. I really do. I believe I'm secure eternally in Christ. Nothing I've done to deserve it or earn it. The Lord has done it. I believe it. And that settles it. However, I also believe if you want to walk away from the Lord and totally reject the Lord, you could probably do that too. Oh, but Brett, you could never do that. If God chose you, oh, stop it. Just don't be dumb about it. I would just recommend never, ever walk away or turn your back on or walk in sin. Don't ever do that. Let's just do the thing that we know is right. It's funny how we debate once saved, always saved, eternal security. And this comes into play because these false teachers, it says here that they had the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And frankly, if you look at this linguistically, it is kind of clear, by the way, that these people had a knowledge but not a real intimate know. There's an interesting Greek word, epignosis. is the Greek word for knowledge here. And the idea is they had a knowledge of Jesus, but maybe never really knew Jesus. The idea is some people can know about Jesus, but do they really have an intimate personal relationship with Jesus? And I believe these guys never really did. As you read it here linguistically, it makes it pretty clear. They were pretty much fakes from the beginning. And so the warning in the word here is they saw Jesus. They knew about salvation. They knew about the gospel, but never really appropriated it for their lives. It's something that I see people, they can sort of act like they know the Lord, but they really do not. Ooh, that's a scary. That's scary to me. Repent from your sins. Accept and believe Jesus on the cross and take it hook, line, and sinker and be saved. And don't play the game. These guys were playing a game. And the Lord says here in the word that the person that plays that game and acts like a Christian and even is a false teacher and preaching their own weird doctrines, it's going to be worse for them later. They're going to be more entangled than before. It's going to be a harsher deal as a dog returns to his vomit, as a pig goes back to the mud. It's a strong word. Peter's using strong language. So may the Lord give us wisdom. Just go radical. That's the key. On the once saved, always saved question, I believe the end of that discussion, which there's a lot in between we could kick around and talk about, the end of it is just go radical. Love Jesus with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Go for it. Be radical for Christ and know that you're saved by his grace. That's the end of that discussion. Amen? Lord, we pray as we go our way tonight that you would give us wisdom. I pray that we'd be able to identify false teaching, because the warning here given by Peter is pretty profound and sobering. Lord, I see how people are so easily duped. And we see New Age and famous movie stars in Scientology and Oprah with her New Age. Lord, we see people who were once really walking with you being duped by these false teachers. And I pray that we'd have ears to hear your word and that our ears would be shut to these so-called teachers. We pray, Lord, that Christians would have a discerning spirit, Lord, and I pray that they'd be able to see the truth when they handle it and see the lies and know them for what they really are. So give us wisdom, Lord. I pray that everything we hear would be measured by Scripture. Give us wisdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.